This season of Lent, as we observe the season of repentance and journey with Jesus to Jerusalem where he will be crucified, we here at First Pres have been studying the parables. We've been listening to the stories Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke to better understand how we might live more faithfully as disciples, seeking wisdom to apply to our everyday lives. And this morning, we are continuing that study in the 15th chapter of Luke, where Jesus tells parables of three lost things, though this morning we're only going to focus on the third story in that series. Our story this morning is a familiar one of even colloquial use. It's widely known as the parable of the prodigal son, but it could just as easily be named the parable of the lost sons or the parable of the welcoming or waiting parent. And it tells the story of family dynamics, of jealousy, of self-righteousness. It tells the story of forgiveness. It is a descriptive and convicting story, and it seemingly has a simple message. Simple message being that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. The sinner and the saint are sought after, and through repentance, all are restored to the household of the loving parent. It is indeed good news. But this story, like all parables, has deep layers of complexity that reflect the deep layers of complexity that we all experience in human life. Our text this morning is one that prompts us to ask more questions, like which one of us is the younger brother? Which one of us is the older brother? Which one of us is the righteous martyr, like the older brother, working hard but feeling ignored? Which one of us is like the younger brother, who has acted selfishly, has taken advantage of others only to find oneself lost and alone? Which one of us has sought forgiveness? Which one of us has passed judgment on another? Which one of us has repented for the brokenness that we have caused? And in our complex and broken world, does this message of God's unending love and grace truly permeate and make sense for us today? These are the questions this text provokes for us. And so let us listen to God's word with these mindful questions, listening for God's word through the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We'll start with the first three verses and then pick up again with the 11th, reading through the 32nd. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, find us where we are. In this wild and sometimes scary world, find us where we are and orient us towards your grace, towards your love. Orient us through your word. We pray in your beloved Son's name. Amen. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So the father divided his property between the two sons. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and some to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to my father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off, and he went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around his son and kissed him. Then the son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and he asked what was going on. And the slave replied, 'Well, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's got him back safe and sound.' Then the elder brother became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years, I've been working like a slave for you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you've never even given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to his son, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and is now found.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Some of you might remember that a few weeks ago I participated with leaders in this presbytery in an anti-racism training. 35 of us, or around that number, gathered at the Stony Point Camp and Conference Center in Stony Point, New York, and for two very long and very intensive days, we took a very deep dive into the history of this country and the ways in which the structures and systems of this country are upheld by white supremacist ideology. It was challenging, and it was spiritual. It was convicting, and it was a call to action. So, I shared a bit about this experience with the session. Now, for those of you that are unfamiliar with the Presbyterian Church, the session is what we call the leadership board of the congregation. So I went to the session, and the session unanimously agreed that this spiritual work is something that we as a congregation need to be engaged in more deeply as people of Christian faith. To start, the session has committed and will be reading together the book Waking Up White by Debbie Irving. And to give you all a heads up, it's likely that over the course of the summer we'll do a full congregational read of the same book. And then in the fall, the session will lead small group conversations, providing an opportunity for us all to engage more deeply in the work of anti-racism. And one reason why we're studying this book is because one of our former co-moderators of the Presbyterian Church USA, Denise Anderson, she was a pastor that was from the National Capital Presbytery and now works in our national office serving our denomination as the coordinator for racial and intercultural justice. Denise has put a call out to her siblings in Christ in white dominant communities to learn about and confess our own experiences of white privilege so that we all might live more fully into God's redemptive power. She lifts up the call alongside Black Lives Matter leaders, recognizing that the fight for racial justice in our country and in the world is not solely the responsibility of people of color. To quote Frederick Douglass, power concedes nothing without demand. It never did, and it never will. And therefore, we, as a white dominant community, have a responsibility to take up the mantle. We have a role in this change. It's not solely up to people of color to change the systemic racism that permeates our culture. We have a role to play too. We must confess. We must lament. We must repent. And we must envision ourselves around the celebratory meal table with all of God's children. All of God's children. So it's from this place that I want to tell you a story. And this is a story that I've told before, not from this pulpit, but in other places. It's a story I don't like to tell. It makes me uncomfortable, and it makes me quite anxious, to be honest. But it's important for me to tell it because it is indeed a practice of confession. And while this is my story, you might have one like it too. And it's important that we confess stories like these and learn from them with the help of the Holy Spirit. So here goes. Here's my story. A few summers ago, when I was a pastor at a church in Washington, D.C., I led a mission trip experience to West Virginia to work with the Appalachia Service Project. The Appalachia Service Project seeks to help make homes warmer, safer, and drier. We sent two teams that year. One team spent the week installing insulation and drywall in a living room, while the team that I was on removed a tub and vanities and flooring of a bathroom to then install insulation and subflooring. The work we all did was challenging and really hot and really sweaty. It was also rewarding. We all learned a new skill in construction. We all yelped at some point as we fell through the floor or pinched fingers between drywall pieces. Each night we went for ice cream. We laughed, had a good time together. Our relationships indeed grew deeper, and we all pondered a little bit more deeply what it really means to love our neighbor as Christ commands. One of my motivations for working with the Appalachia Service Project, or ASP, and bringing a group from this particular church to the region was to get out of our comfort zone, to challenge our worldview. You see, it's not difficult for many members of that congregation, nor this one, I would imagine, to visit impoverished places in other countries, to see that God is at work in Asia and Africa, in Latin America, and in the Middle East. In fact, these are all places that I imagine most of them and perhaps you would relish the opportunity to visit and learn from and share resources with. However, the Appalachian region presents a different neighbor to consider. The neighbor one of our teams served was a woman named Angela. Angela has a daughter who is interested in going to beauty school, and groups from ASP had worked on her home for over a year by the time that we had arrived. She had her kitchen and living room floors redone. Trenches were dug around the house so that the flow of rainwater no longer washed below the foundation, and a front deck was added. And we were there to repair the floor in her daughter's bathroom. Angela was always kind, quite soft-spoken. She and her cousin mostly kept to themselves all week, watching TV, playing card games and such. She had family come and visit throughout the week, and we spent two of our days working under the supervision of her twin grandnephews, who were 4 years old, who were as cute and polite as could be. They were great bosses for that week. Our team held our preparation site on the new front deck, and it rained most of the week, so we were grateful for an outside workspace that was sheltered from the rain. And each of us walked from the front porch through the dining room, through her daughter's bedroom, and into the bathroom at least 100 times a day. And with each pass, we were acutely aware of the massive Confederate flag which hung on the bedroom wall, adorned with a small piece of rope fashioned into a noose hanging just above it. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I see a Confederate flag, I tend to avert my eyes. I physically move in the opposite direction. I don't like to be near the Confederate flag. I look the other way out of disgust for what the flag symbolizes. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand that the Confederate flag has a place in history, and I understand it's being displayed in a museum on Civil War history, for example, but the commercial, mass-produced bumper sticker flying from cars hanging on walls Confederate flag doesn't honor fallen soldiers from either side, nor does it teach lessons learned from a grisly and destructive war. It is indeed a symbol used to intimidate, to assert vulgar power, and it is a symbol of racism and white supremacy. And that week, leading a church mission trip, that flag with a noose hanging above it was hung in a place that I couldn't avoid. I felt intimidated by it. And so this is what I need to confess. I remained silent. That whole week. All week long, I wrestled with my role and my responsibilities. All week long in West Virginia, my mind raced. It bounced from thought to thought, wondering, should I say something? Should I ask a question about it? Is it possible for me to understand why it's there? Should I give her a chance to explain herself? Should I let her know that I don't agree with her? Or do I simply fulfill my duty by working to make her physical house warmer, safer, and drier, as we are called to do for all of our neighbors? The questions of whether or not it was my place to ask, whether it was fair for me to ask, they plagued my mind all week long, and I clung to the privilege of asking the questions in my own mind rather than asserting my privilege to ask them aloud. To this day, I regret my silence. It is through this lens, through this experience, that I return to this morning's text. And I hear a new meaning of the parable. I didn't get this emotional when I practiced this, I'm sorry. It's different to confess in front of people than it is in my own room by myself. It's important. I've heard this not as a parable of the prodigal son, but as a parable of the lost sons and the waiting parent. When I think back to that time, I spent the week in West Virginia believing that Angela was the younger brother. She was the sinner who needed to repent. The flag and the noose indicated to me that she was actively racist, and her beliefs defy God's desire for love and justice. She squandered her inherited white privilege, wielding it for her own gain, wielding it to bolster white supremacy. And I convinced myself that our group from the church embodied the older brother. We were there to do God's work, to love our neighbor by ensuring her home was warmer and safer and drier. After all, we had all these bruises and scars, the evidence of the work we were doing. But when I look back on that experience now, I see it quite differently. I see the brokenness more clearly represented in both of the brothers. While the younger brother's actions seemed like egregious, overt sin, the elder brothers were covert. They were pernicious. They were self-serving. Angela flew the flag, and we were there silent in the face of such blatant symbols of racism and hatred. But oh, that loving parent. When his young son went away, we can imagine the brokenheartedness that parent might have felt. But how he responded seems unbelievable. At no point did the father attempt to cover up the brokenness of his heart. He did not become self-protective. He did not become prideful. He did not become punishing. He remained open. He didn't write off the younger son for being foolish or the elder brother for being self-righteous. The loving parent kept looking for the younger one, kept sharing with the elder one. And when humanity and humility were shown by his children, the loving parent rejoiced and celebrated with abandon. And so it is with God. God is brokenhearted when we flee, to squander the gifts, the privilege, the gifts that God bestows upon us. And God is full of grace upon our return. This text helps me to understand anew that the same God that offers grace to me is the same God that offers grace to Angela. And this is the uncomfortable truth of God's grace and love. It is uncomfortable because it means God's grace extends to me in my silence as it does to Angela in her bigotry. It's uncomfortable because it means that God's grace and love does not discriminate. Rather, God's grace and love seeks each one of us out. In the myriad ways that we are broken, God calls for repentance to bring about healing and celebrates with joy and thanksgiving when each person is restored. In this season of Lent, our responsibility as people of faith is to repent of the ways that we have not lived into our calling to love God and to love our neighbor. When it comes to racial inequity in our world and our community today, we are to confess of the ways in which we have contributed to the splintering of the community. We are to confess the ways we have contributed to the unjust systems of prejudice that have been created in our country, whether actively or through our complicity. And we need to have confidence that the great parent seeks each one of us and rejoices when we rejoin the family. The great parent rejoices when we rejoin the family to love God and to love our neighbor, rejoices when we work to co-create with God and usher in justice and peace for all. None are excluded from Christ's longing. None are excluded from Christ's grace. None are excluded from God's work of love and restoration. Church, we live in a prideful and pain-filled world. There's no denying this. But this pain and this pride will not have the final word. There is still time for us to recognize that we are in a position to confess and to repent, to lament, and to rejoice in God's redeeming love that restores us all. We will not do this alone. We will work together. As we read together, as we reflect together, we will listen to one another's stories. We will confess our sins to God and to one another, and we will not be judgmental of one another. We will be bold in our confidence of Christ's assurance of pardon, and we will do this over and over and over again until all of God's children have gathered around the table of celebration and rejoicing. Jacob wrestled with the angel all night long until a blessing was granted. The people of God, they wandered in the desert with the promised land before them for decades. The psalmist walked in the valley of the shadow of death. The disciples experienced the plight of loneliness and hopelessness and fear and woe on Friday night and Saturday after Jesus was crucified. Church, we are not the first generation. We are not the first generation to experience a time of pain and worry for the uncertain world in which we live. We must take heart. We are not alone in this journey. We're on our way to celebration, in fact. We have each other. We have a God who will not forget or forsake us. We have a purpose in life to love God, to love our neighbor. We are equipped with the skills of confession and lament and repentance so that we will live into God's amazing grace that ushers us into joy and celebration. Thanks be to God indeed. And may we be drawn ever nearer to such bold celebration. Amen.